Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 11 this week. We've started in verse 1 for the last few weeks, so let's just pick it up at verse 11 for the sake of time. So Ephesians 4:11, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I want to read for you, not at this moment, but soon, a place out of chapter 20 of our confession of faith. Good, I already have it marked there. Let's have the... At this time, the quotation from the Reverend Thomas McCree. Even those who are not averse to sacrifice truth to peace often show themselves keen sticklers for the credit of a party, and rather than compromise in the slightest degree or admit the most distant reflection on themselves or their associates, would break off or endanger the success of the most promising and reasonable overtures. With them, the question is not, can we make such concessions and accede to such terms without relinquishing truth and acting unfaithfully to God, but can we do this without constructively confessing that we have been so far in an error and acknowledging that others have been more righteous or honest or intelligent than we? My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So long as a spirit of this kind prevails, every attempt at healing divisions in the church will prove abortive or will lead to such general, ambiguous, or contradictory arrangements as merely cover over the disease while they plant the seeds of future disquiet and disunion. Oof. I hope that this study will do a couple of things for us. Number one, as we said last week, that it will inflame our love for the church of Christ and for him generally, such that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as it says earlier in Ephesians 4, because we love Christ and we love his church. That we would not want to see her, as some of the old divines will write, pocked and pimpled with error and blemished and scarred with error in doctrine or error in practice. That our love for the Lord and his church would have us desire the unity of the church. And so last week we started out by way of review that we would prefer Jerusalem above our chief joy, according to Psalm 137. That we would pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee, from Psalm 122. We began last week in our study of unity with an encouragement to love and pray for the church of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at various miscellaneous reasons divisions in the church take place. and we reminded ourselves of our own contributions in these, either in division or unity. Some of the things we looked at from James 4:1, we looked at pride and worldliness and their schismatic fruits. We looked at setting the bar higher than the Lord and elevating preferences to non-negotiables rather than doctrines to non-negotiables. We looked at a censorious or rigid attitude toward others in such a way that reformation becomes too costly for them. We do not provide an honorable way of repentance and reconciliation, but a costly one instead. We saw that ignorance is a bar to unity, as some ignorant of proper Bible doctrine and practice refuse to unite with others over things that they know not what they speak. We also saw that we must hold tighter to Christ than to our own errors or preferences. We said that we must put away a party spirit or partisanship. And finally, we said that we must be ready to sit down and learn from one another in that way of logical and reasonable discussion according to the Word of God. We'll have a few more of these sort of miscellaneous things. And then it will be my plan next week to speak to you from Ephesians 4, why we need a ministry, why that is so important in the church. And then following that, our study will conclude in a few weeks on the way forward, how we do that. And again, we're following the outline that has been published in the 19th century by the Reverend Thomas McCree, and we do so unashamedly. In fact, I hope that that people hearing these sermons will be inclined to take up and read that great work on the unity of the church by Thomas McCree. The more people that read it, the more we get ourselves talking about it, the better off we will be, in my opinion. So, the next point then that I'd like to raise with regard to things that keep us apart. Do I have too high of expectations for this imperfect estate of the church, such that I cannot find a church worthy of my loyalty? Or, and I think this is particularly useful to think on, do the errors or things outside of my preferences become more than they are, such that truly molehills become mountains to me? And these are things that settle in to foster disunity. Now you might think, well, Pastor, who really does that? You know, a lot of people do. A lot of folks do. We've seen this before. We've had folks leave. We know of other churches who have had folks leave, and in some cases even started their own thing because they couldn't find something that was pure enough for them. Couldn't find something that was upright enough for them. Couldn't find something that emphasized things in the way they thought they should be emphasized. So they left, and in some cases even started their own church out of whole cloth without ministerial oversight. We've seen that happen. Now, this is not as severe today as it was, say, 30 years ago in this country. 30 years ago in this country, there were several groups that were meeting hither and yon all over the country, groups of one family here and one family there, maybe two families over there, one family back over here, and they were all united to this one body that was in another country, and they were saying things like, you know, we're the only properly constituted church in the face of the world. Because why? Because of certain few little things that were out of place. It really wasn't in regard to a lot of practice. It was in regard to whether or not there was a constitution that had to do with these particular terms of communion, having to do with the solemn league and covenant and other such things. Then there are other things that jump up and become more important than the scripture, more important. History becomes more important. And so we remain aloof one from another over such things as that. And the question we want to ask over all of that and ask ourselves is, do we have too high an expectation in this estate of imperfection in the church such that we cannot come together? And I think many times the answer to that question is yes. We know that in 1688, at the Glorious Revolution, and the establishment of a Scottish Presbyterian church in Scotland, according to the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that there were those who kept themselves aloof from that, and they did so over what they thought were good and conscientious objections. Because, why? Because there were certain acts that were not undone in the resetting of this. And we'll not hack out the history here. We can talk about it later. But what happened was, it turned out that for those folks, partial reformation was not good enough. Partial reformation did not carry enough for them to join. And so they remained aloof, even without a minister, for some 30 or 40 years, until a minister defecting from that church came over to their side. Now, in saying so, and in saying that I disagree with that, I respect my brethren for their conscientious position, but I don't respect what they did. In saying that, there are some groups that would put me outside the pale. We must understand that in these days of such deformation of the true religion, that there is such a thing as partial reformation while we're on the way to somewhere else. And while we may not be satisfied with that partial estate, we can call it true and real and continue pressing forward in reformation and toward unity. Sometimes, however, our perfectionism gets in the way, or perhaps past commitments get in the way. And we don't want to be those who say, well, we have declined from these past commitments, but that's okay, we can move forward. You see, but even in saying that, don't we provide a way forward? We must not be such perfectionists that we prevent the church from coming together. We must accept advancements even though they are imperfect, if we're ever going to be united into that one church. How will the Lord bring that about? One of the ways he will bring it about is by bringing what he did, say, in the days of Manasseh. When Manasseh had fallen from his father's covenanted reformation, and when Manasseh was taken captive and went to Babylon, and was converted to Christ in Babylon, and came home from Babylon, and tried to do what he could to put back in place what his father had put together, and could not bring it all the way back together, but they still sacrificed on the high places only. They sacrificed to Jehovah on the high places. Would it be right to say at that point that that wasn't a real reformation because it wasn't all the way back? No, it wouldn't be right to say that. There is a proper recognition of an imperfect and yet progressing reformation. I get telephone calls from people from time to time, and they'll ask me, Pastor Riddell, I need to find a church in my area, and I've got this church in this denomination, and it's really good, and I've got this other church in this other denomination, and this denomination may not be as good as this one, but this church seems to be better itself. And I always tell them, you know, you've got this continuum between perfect church over here, an apostate church over here. And all the churches in the world fall somewhere on that continuum, right? And you have a church maybe that's closer in its documents to apostate city, and yet it's pointed and heading in the direction of Reformation City. And then you have a church that's over here closer to Reformation City in its documentation and history, but it's pointed toward apostate city. Which church do you want to join? You want to join the one that is reforming toward Christ, with all its imperfections. So sometimes a creeping perfectionism has kept us apart when it doesn't have to. A creeping perfectionism has kept us apart. Now, hear me well, brothers and sisters. If you know me, you know I'm so convicted that if you guys ever kick me out, there's probably nobody else that have me on the face of the earth as their pastor. You know that. You know how convicted I am. But what I want you to understand is that I'm not talking about compromise here. I'm talking about secondary issues that we can exist with for a time where our own consciences are not violated, where we have the opportunity rightly to state and acquit our consciences and to speak to the evils we see, even within our own denomination, by the way, which our own denomination allows for. so that we can move together, continue the discussion, not simply retreat off into our own corners, remain in disunity, and never reform. How do we reform? We reform by mixing it up with one another. And if you don't get anything else from this series, please hear that. Retreating into our own corners and keeping our own views is a sure way to division and schism. And joining together and speaking together and sitting down and opening the scriptures together is the Lord's method of unity, especially as that comes from the teaching office of the church, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4. Another related difficulty is that in our age, there are so many churches that we are often tempted to press forward as shoppers rather than those who have come to worship the Lord and sacrifice unto Him instead. This is an easy temptation for us to fall into, myself included. You heard me say this, I think, a few months ago when we were talking about churches closing down because of the pandemic and going to fully online services and advertising those as true worship services. Of course, we understand that they are not. They're better than nothing, but they're not worship services. We get that, right? They're enhanced family worship. Okay, we get that. Okay? But now, when the evangelical church loses a member, let's say this man is called to a different city to go to work, and he begins with his family to looking for churches, he's going to look for the one that has the greatest opportunities for him. Very often, we think of this enterprise of finding a church, we think of it in the commercial or marketing sense, where we're shopping for the best deal. And we must not think of the church like that at all. We must avoid that temptation, whether that's a denominational affiliation, a ministerial affiliation, a membership affiliation. We must move away from the marketing mentality of finding the place that has the best deal. I guarantee you that in some places of the visible church today, one of the marks of the true church are going to be when someone moves into town, well, let me see, do they have online services or not? Now, I use that not because that's a particularly egregious thing. I use that because that illustrates the mentality of looking for advantage rather than looking for what it means to worship the Lord according to His Word, to serve Him according to the doctrines of Scripture, to believe everything He has taught us and nothing that He hasn't. How does the church go forward in her work? She does so rightly upon the sufficiency of Scripture. And so, when we hear, I like this church, it's got a wonderful orchestra, or I like this church, the choir will knock your socks off, all phrases I've heard myself. When we hear that kind of mentality being pressed, we must understand that leads to schism. Because it is not of Christ. It is not holding fast to the head. And so when we develop that sort of shopper's mentality, rather than what has Christ said and how do I follow Him and what is the church that will bring me to the place where I'm following Him the closest in my area, in my region, in my district. If we're not answering the question, if we're not answering those questions, if we're answering the other questions, well, do they have a nursery? Now, I get those calls as the pastor. You know, the church's phone rings. I answer it. I was wondering if you had a nursery. No, click. Right? Why? Because we have done a very poor job. Ministers, men like me, have done a very poor job of pressing Christ and only Christ to the congregation, such that we have said, you know, if we don't have this, they're going to go down the street to the place that does. And so we have jumped in to the same marketing mentality that businesses do when they vie for clients that we do when we vie for church members in the same region. And that will always lead to schism because it's not of Christ. We must hold fast to the head. And holding fast to the head is really what will get us where we need to go with regard to unity. There was, thankfully they have reformed beyond this, but there was a reformed church in this area, in the North Texas area, that for several years, because their people wanted it, they were conducting an Ash Wednesday service every year because their people wanted it. That is no criteria. That's a criteria for schism, not a criteria for godly unity. So we must understand those things. We must jettison the marketing idea of the church. We must do away with what's it going to take to attract members. If you bring people into the church on the raft of you can get what you need, you can get what you want, you can have it your way if it's the Burger King model, then how will you keep them from leaving when they're no longer getting their way? We're fostering disharmony, disunity, and schism. It is the job of the ministry and each of you as members of the church to bring people in to proximity to Christ and to hear Him and to sit at His feet and to listen to His commands and His counsels. And all of these other strategies that are put forth by men at Fuller Seminary out in California that are all interested in church growth and how you get people in and keep them in. And these things come across my desk all the time. You want millennials in your church? Do this. First of all, to all you millennials, I apologize for that statement. To think that we could consider you in a block like that and paint all of you with the same brush is indeed schismatic. And it is not holding fast to the head. No, my dear brothers and sisters, we must jettison the marketing model of the church. I've told you this before, I think, maybe a number of years ago. It's been a while since I think I've told this story. I got to know the rabbi at a conservative congregation in Encino, California, pretty well when I was the superintendent on an electrical remodel that we did. Great big new auditorium we put up there. And he was talking to me about the design of it. And he said, you see, in Jewish circles, we call this the cool shul. Now, shul is a Hebrew name for the synagogue itself. So this is the cool shul. We build it like they used to build the theaters of old. That you're walking on the sidewalk, and this stairway kind of opens up and envelops the sidewalk, so that if you walk in front of the theater, it's just like you're already inside it, and you're just tempted to walk right on in. And so that's how we're building the church. We're building the church this way, so that if you walk out on the street, it's like you're already being embraced by the church, and so it's just going to draw you on in. Except he said the shul instead of the church. Well, that got me to thinking about several things on why we do what we do with regard to churches. And this is back, in TR's pre-reform days. And so, I was thinking about these things and processing them. And how do we actually build the church? How do we bring people to Jesus Christ in the church? What does the Bible say about that? Well, it's through the foolishness of preaching that God has been pleased to save those who believe. It's not through having cool shuls or stairways or nurseries or puppet shows or clown shows or choirs or orchestras or beautiful services or anything like that, except that the people of God should come to worship the Lord clothed in the beauty of holiness, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, seeking to obey Him in everything. And short of that, we're not holding fast the head. And if we don't hold fast the head, we cannot expect to remain a part of the body for very long. So that marketing thing, that's got to go. It's got to go. All right, the next is not respecting the gospel institutions which Christ has placed in his church. I had a guy tell me once when I explained this method to him that, you know, the Lord says it's about preaching and teaching the truth. It's about speaking to your neighbor, inviting them to church, getting them out, getting them in fellowship with the people of God, having them hear the preaching so that they will, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, fall down before God and say, surely God is in you of a truth. He said, Pastor Riddell, your way doesn't work. And I said to him, thankfully, it's not my way. Right? Thankfully, it's not my way. So in Confession of Faith, chapter 20, listen to paragraph 4 for a moment. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty with which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God, and for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. In Westminster world, in the days of the Westminster Assembly, when there was the vision of an established church, the civil magistrate had something to say to heretics. He would say to them, while I can't command your conscience, I can certainly command your actions, and I can keep you from spreading your errors in the midst of my society, as I'm the one who has to answer to God for that. And in the church, proceed by censure against someone who believes and promulgates error. The gospel institutions that God has put into place are authority structures that keep us on the right path. This is a very important point and often lost on American Christians because we don't want the civil magistrate to have anything to do with religion. And so we want every religion to be equal to every other religion. And may I say that that will lead to schism in the true church of Jesus Christ. That God has established authority in the church and in the state for the promotion of the kingdom of God. And there's a passage in Scripture, we only have 15 minutes or so left, so I'm not going to read it to you. But think with me for a moment, you're Bible scholars, you know what I'm about to tell you, that when we turn to 2 Chronicles 29, and we hear about the kingship, the regal proceedings of King Hezekiah, and we call him Good King Hezekiah for a reason, that when the Levites of the church were not doing their job through sloth or unbelief or inattention or whatever it was, that Hezekiah summoned them to his palace and he said, ministers, get to work. Get to work in the temple and cleanse it. And then get to work on the Passover and let's celebrate it. You see, sometimes the church needs help from the civil magistrate to do what she should do. And we can see that, can't we? The Lord has established institutions in church and state that should, when they're functioning properly, promote the unity of the church, such that should one of us in this building or in this church stand up one day and impugn, speak against the deity of Jesus Christ, we will proceed through discipline, godly and tender discipline, but discipline nonetheless, to bring such a one to heel, H-E-E-L, so that the church herself is not rent. There are times when we must be told, you can't say that. Like Paul told Titus, these guys, these roving Jews that are teaching in your churches, their mouths must be stopped. There are times when errors simply cannot be tolerated. And the ministry of the church, the work of the church, ought to move forward in that, to offer proper censure, proper instruction, tenderness, yes. But remember what Titus 3 says. A man that is an heretic, after a first and second admonition, reject or refuse because he is self-condemned. Put him out. It's a very important point. And often then, and this is the next point, isn't it? That if there is no discipline in the church, we should not expect any unity in the church. If there is no discipline or order in the church, we should not expect any unity in the church. We should rather expect schism. And now we're going to hear the hue and cry that comes from the modern church in the West and say, oh, you're impinging on my liberty here. Liberty. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Listen to the Westminster Divines on liberty in chapter 20, paragraph 1. Liberty of conscience is indeed a biblical doctrine. However, it is often adjudicated not in terms of liberty, but license. And liberty, Christian liberty, is not the same thing as Christian license. Listen to what it says. This is very, very important. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. That's the first point of liberty. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Number two, freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Number three, freedom from the curse of the moral law. Number four, being delivered from this present evil world. Number five, freedom from the bondage to Satan. Number six, freedom from dominion of sin. Number seven, freedom not from afflictions, but from the evil of afflictions. In other words, God turns them for your good, not your evil. Third, freedom from the sting of death, not death itself, but the sting of death. Number nine, freedom from the victory of the grave, so freedom from death. Number 10, freedom from everlasting damnation. Also, in their free access to God, they're yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but childlike love and willing mind. Notice that never once does freedom mean you don't keep the law. No, it means that you keep it the more. All which were common to believers under the law. Everybody, no matter what age of the church they lived in, they lived under that liberty. That's what the Westminster Divines say. Now notice this. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. That's what Christian liberty is. And so for someone to say, Pastor, you can't impugn my liberty to believe what I want to believe, I'm going to say, you're darn tootin' I can. I can, because it's my job to tell you what the Bible teaches, and it's your responsibility to believe it. We want to believe the truth of God's word and not give ourselves license where God has not. And so there must be, finally, at the end of this discussion, an authority to make those decisions. Not that that authority will always be right in all cases. And this is why we serve with humility in positions of authority in the church. And we examine and test to make sure we have those kinds of men that end up in authority. Sometimes the bad apples slip through. And they must be disciplined, right? 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think it's verse 20. The elders that sin rebuke before all, that the rest may have fear. That is, rebuke before all the other elders. So there is something to be said then for a proper exercise of church authority. And that is one of those things that Westminster Confession of Faith 20, paragraph 4, is speaking about, that the Lord has put in particular structures, gospel structures in the church to keep her on the right track, to provide for her unity. Now we have said already, and we continue to repeat, that we believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith in its entirety is a good statement of good, solid Bible doctrine. This is our boundary. This is these are the fence posts that we want to stay within. You know, these are the dots on the left hand side of the lane and on the right hand side of the line. If we start to drift too far, it's a dunk 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 dunk. We want to get back this way. If we start to drift too far the other way, it's dunk 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 dunk. We want to get back in the center of the lane. Right, but there's room, isn't there, within the lane to go to the left and right without hitting the edges. And that's what we have in our confessional documents. And this is what we hold up and hold out to the watching world to say, this is our standard of unity. Come and join with us based on these documents. So, there must be then an authority to make those judgments. So another source then of disunity this comes as a perversion of that authority. It's a desire for a following, right? And so you have men that refuse to submit themselves to presbyteries, to their brethren, when the entire presbytery will be telling them, you need correction here, they will say, no, I don't, and they go and they start their own thing. And again, we have another rent, another schism in the body. And this happens quite often. It actually happened in the New Testament. Turn with me to 3 John. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Let's stop right there. Let me tell you what John has just said. John said, Gaius, you've done a good work here. Here's the good work that you've done. Itinerant preachers have come out from us. You have received them and conducted them on their journey. In other words, you let them stay with you. And when they left you to go to other places, you gave them food, you gave them comfort, you gave them clothes, you gave them whatever it was they needed so that they could go on and preach the gospel elsewhere. You've done well in doing so. You've promoted the peace and unity of the church and the spread of the gospel. Now verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So in verses 9 through 12 then, we have what we might call the first schism in the church. John says, we were sending out these itinerant preachers. So I wrote to the church to let Diotrephes know that we were sending them, but he doesn't receive us, and he doesn't receive them. And so, as I've told you before, Diotrephes has the great honor of being the first man in the church, not only that separated from the Apostle John, but excommunicated him as well. He receiveth us not. And not only does he not receive us, but those who have come out from us, he doesn't receive them either. And if any within his church, if you can call it that anymore, if they help those brethren along the way, he casts them out of the church too. And why does he do it? Because he loves to have the preeminence. That's why. Because he wants to be the one in charge. He's an unruly man and will not submit himself to anyone. That, my dear beloved, is rank schism. And so there are times when a man will not submit himself to his brethren and goes either to some other jurisdiction or drags others with him or speaks evil of those that he's left and casts them out, if you will, either verbally or ecclesiastically, and that is schism. And why did he do it? Because he wanted to be in charge. Because he thought he had a liberty to do what he wanted. Instead, he had a license, but not a liberty. Right? And so often, that is a sign, that is a manifestation of disunity and schism. And what does the Lord say to those who would offend any of his little ones? That it would be better for them if they had a millstone cast about their neck and they were cast into the sea rather than they would cause any of these my little ones to stumble, Jesus says. So that is a serious, serious matter. All right, well, we need to wrap up here. So many notes, so little time. I think what we'll do next week is we'll go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and we'll work our way through that passage and we'll show why it is that we need this authority to be properly exercised and why there is no one in a properly organized church that is his own authority, that everyone is under some kind of authority because none of us are trustworthy and all of us need others to keep us in line. All right? So with that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee now and ask that thou wouldst be with us as we think on the things that we have discussed. Help us, Lord, not to have this perfectionism regarding this estate of the church, which is not perfect. But Lord, instead, help us to be patient and kind, and yet, in all of that, uncompromising. Father, we pray as well that we would remember what we spoke of regarding our own desires and this marketing mentality that often governs churches, attracting members or members being attracted. Lord, that it would be indeed the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching of his word, that would draw his people to him. And nothing that would keep us from that holding to the head. And Father, as we have discussed also, a proper exercise of church authority to correct and to bring into line, and then also a perversion of that authority and loving to have the preeminence. Oh Lord, we pray that in these four points, thou wouldst help us to meditate on our own parts in such things, that we would speak often with one another and with those that are outside of the fellowship of Christ, that we would speak often with our church guides, our church authorities, our elders, our pastor. Lord, that we might continue to keep those lines of communication open and having them open, that we might have that mutual understanding that we need. Lord, that there would be a proper exercise of authority with regard to our presbytery, watching over the ministers, that they should not be laws unto themselves, and over the presbytery by the General Assembly, that it should not be a law unto itself. O Lord, we ask that in the proper exercise of authority, in our proper response to it, every one of us, in the way that the church goes forward with her policy, and Lord, in the way that we think on the imperfect state of the church, thou wouldst help us in all these things to work in our place and station toward the unity of the church because we love our Lord Jesus Christ and we love his body. In Christ Jesus' name we ask. Amen.